Last Sunday was Father's Day here in the United States. The day for me was a little bit bittersweet. For one, it reminded me of my dad, and I miss him. He died December 2005, 8.5 years ago now. About 5 months later, we lost my father-in-law. So kind of a rough time at that point. I have accepted the fact that he's not around for me to talk things over with. I still miss that, but I've accepted it. It's kind of the way this life goes. That generation passes, and you become the one that your son or your daughter call you and talk things over with. So I've accepted that is the way of life. The nice part of it was that my daughter did call and chatted, which was very nice. Our son and daughter live in Ohio, a little less than 900 miles from here, so it makes it hard to get together very often. But it's nice to keep in touch by phone. So it was good to get a phone call from her. A little while later, got a phone call from our son as well. And it's nice to be able to catch up over the phone and at least spend a little bit of time visiting that way. I was reminded again of what a blessing it is to have good family relationships. Over the years, I've talked with people, comforted people, counseled people who have problems within the family relationship. And that's one of the saddest things that I've seen over the years. There are way too many families where children don't want to have anything to do with their parents, or parents don't want to have anything to do with a child. They disown a child. Siblings sometimes won't talk to one another. They have some falling out over something, and they won't have anything to do with one another. I was reading an article online this week, Bottom Line Publications posted. It was about the top 10 regrets people have about retirement. What caught my eye was one of them that said people regretted not burying the hatchet earlier. Because sometimes after people retire, they've got a little more time to think about their family, to think about relationships. And as the article talked about, several people saying, well, you know, we resolved this relationship. I sure wish I'd have done this earlier. You know, we've enjoyed the time we've had since we got this resolved, and it sure would have been good if we'd have done this years ago. There's no reason for that to have gone on as long as it did. And I know families are very important. I've talked about that not too long ago in a message, but I want to talk a little bit today about fathers. Felt it's still timely. I know mothers play an important role in family, and our society seems to understand that. But unfortunately, our society, more and more people, have moved to the position that a father really doesn't supply that much to the family. In fact, it was maybe 8-9 years ago that the American Psychological Association ran an article in which an article concluded that the empirical evidence does not support the idea that fathers make a unique and essential contribution to child development. Now, of course, that touched off a furor. A lot of people got upset at that statement, and to their credit, many have not bought into that idea. Many have said, no, that's not true. There is a big contribution that a father makes to a family. So I'd like to talk today about the value of a good father. I'm not talking about just any father. I'm talking about a good father, the value of a good father. What is it that a good father brings to a family? What are the benefits? What does it help? What is the value that they add? Now, before I get any further in this, I want to point out that there are many single-parent households. I know that, and I understand that there are many single-parent households where people can get discouraged with this type of a message. But there are many who do a very good job as a single parent, at least doing what they can to try to raise their children, to teach them to do a good job with that. In 2013, the latest year that I could find statistics for, there were 10 million single mothers raising children under the age of 18. So it's a very common problem in our society. I want to look at a couple of scriptures real quickly on that particular topic. Let's take a look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68, God takes notice of those situations. He's very much aware of the difficulties in ancient times, it was in some ways even more difficult on a widow or a single mother. But in Psalm 68, verses 4 through 6, he says this, Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families, and he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. You know, the Bible expresses a lot of concern about those who are what we might call the disadvantaged. It has a lot to say about the widow, has a lot to say about the fatherless, has a lot to say in terms of concern for those who are, again, what we might consider the powerless class, those who are in difficult straits. Israel had been slaves in Egypt, and God gave them some very direct instructions about how to treat others who were, in that sense, without power, individuals who were struggling, having a difficult time, that they should respect them, treat them with dignity. And here God says he will be a father to the fatherless, if they'll turn to him, if they will look for that, if they'll look for his guidance and help. In the New Testament, we find that that approach to those who are having or in that situation of widows or fatherless, that concern is still there. Go with me to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, there's a generic statement made at the end of this chapter, the way man has divided the chapters, where James made a very powerful statement about those who are orphans or widows. James 1:27, many of you have this memorized, you know what it says, but it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So it's kind of a twofold statement, but just like keeping oneself unspotted from the world, in God's view, is very important in terms of pure religion, so is the aspect of looking out for the widow, the orphan, those who are having a difficult time because of the way they are in society at that time. If you were a widow or if you were an orphan, you really struggled to survive. So the New Testament shows that we should show concern to look after them. I think it's good from time to time for us to all ask ourselves, am I helping with this? Do I look after those in our congregation? Or those in our community, those who I know? Am I helping out? Now, it might take some work and it might take some trust and faith in God, but God says he will help. He does see the plight of those who are powerless, and he does care for them. And he will help them. He can help them be successful. So all of us need to take a look after that or take a look at that from time to time. And I will say again, by way of introduction, I've seen a lot of loving interaction between the young adult fathers in the congregation here. That warms my heart. I applaud you and encourage you to keep that up. That relationship with your children, male or female, between a father and his daughter and his son, those relationships are crucial. They're vital. They're very important. I want to talk first a little bit about the respect for men. The reason fatherhood has come under fire recently is it's multifaceted. There are really lots of reasons. There used to be kind of an automatic respect for fathers. Give you a few visuals, and I could probably have done this just with describing it verbally, but I want to show you a picture of a DVD cover from something that was very popular in the late 1940s and the early 1950s. How many of you remember that show? Oh, wow, okay. More hands than I thought. It started on the radio in the 1940s. Actually, then into the 1950s, it moved to TV, and of course, there were reruns, as there often are, on shows that are very popular. Robert Young and Jane Wyatt were the actors who played Jim and Margaret Anderson. I didn't remember that. I had to look it up. Some of you remembered it, I'm sure. I don't know that I watched that show. But look at the image. I mean, you just look at the image of this particular show that was very popular in the early 1950s. You have a father. He looks competent. I mean, he looks alert. He's well-dressed. His eyes are very clear. He's smiling. He's happy. The family surrounding him, in one sense, it's like he's the center of the family. He's the central hub that holds the family together. This is staged the way it is to show a particular approach to the father and the family. There's a wholesomeness that just seems to kind of exude from that photo. It's a DVD cover, so there's no copyright issue with that. I think most of these photos came from Wikipedia. But let's move from the 1940s and the early 1950s into another show later in the 1950s. Let's see if this one will come up. Actually, this is another. There we go. Now, how many remember that one? Should see more hands. Okay, see a few more hands. Yep. This depicted the Honeymooners depicted a fictional couple, Ralph and Alice Cramden. They were in Brooklyn. Ralph was played by Jackie Gleason, and he was a bus driver, somewhat frustrated by his lack of being able to get ahead, and he often hatched get-rich-quick schemes, which, of course, those don't usually go very well. So you can remember perhaps some of the storylines from that show. According to the articles that I read, Ralph was short-tempered, frequently resorting to bellowing insults and hollow threats. What was that famous line? One day, Alice, one day, you know, as he balled up his fist. Yet behind all of that, they said he was a man who really loved his wife. He was devoted to his friends. And you look at the pictures, like the one I just had before, the hat was all cocked. There was this kind of a funny look on his face in this picture. You've got that same sort of dopey look on his face. His tie in the other one was obviously very askew and crooked. Maybe mine's a little, no, I think mine's straight. But you know, it was made to look like he's just not quite all there. He's just not quite all together. This was the way he was being depicted. And that kind of look on his face made it easy for him to be the butt of the humor in this particular sitcom. It didn't quite inspire the same amount of confidence that the picture we saw before, Father Knows Best. Now, let's jump a few decades to the late 1980s. And who in America doesn't recognize that fictional family, that cartoon family, or this particular guy who's the head of that particular family? Dysfunctional animated family. The Simpsons became, they became the longest running sitcom in America. Longest running. They also were the longest running American animated program, among a number of other honors that this particular show captured. And Homer was cast as a careless buffoon. What else would you describe him in this caricature or in this animated deal? But I want you to look at the comparison now. I just put the two of these side by side. In about a span of 30 years, you've gone from an image of someone who is wholesome, who's bright, intelligent, the family is rallied around, to a buffoon. And unfortunately, that's the way many have looked at men. In about a generation's time, it has been that males, fathers, have become less and less respected in our society. Now, again, I could have just told you that information, but somehow when I looked at those visuals, I thought, I got to show them these, because there's such a marked difference between the two. The respect for fathers is nosedived in our society. And as I said, to their credit, there are some who are pushing back against that particular approach. But if you think about it, what demographic group in the United States is fair game to be the butt of humor and the butt of jokes? I don't know of another demographic group. There's no race that you can do that with and get away with it. Certainly couldn't do that about women in our society and get away with it. About the only group that is still able to be the butt of jokes are dads. men. You know, that's sad to see that. And as I said, thankfully there's been a little backlash to that. The reasons that men are looked down on so much in our society are sort of multifaceted. There are lots of reasons for that. A lot of reasons, and I won't spend a lot of time going over them. There are a lot of contributing factors. I think abusive husbands and fathers certainly have played a part in that. Deadbeat dads, that's another reason that it seems to be somewhat fair game in our culture. Drug use and our culture, the way men sometimes live their lives, that certainly has played a part in it. Doesn't mean every man is that way, but enough have been that it has become sort of a stereotype. And I think one other factor I would add to this, and there are probably many more I'm not listing, but there's been a decline in the respect for authority. And you look at, again, that picture of Father Knows Best, and he was seen as an authority figure, a loving authority figure, but he was an authority figure. And like it or not, a father still represents that in much of the eyes of the population. And the abuse authority is very easy to find today. You look around our country, look around our world, you'll find that it's very easy to see that. All right, let's shift gears. What is a good father? What does a good father look like? How do we know what a good father is? What kind of a leader or authority figure does God expect a father to be? Well, I think we can turn that slightly and ask, what kind of a leader does God want to see in his church, which we're told is the household of God? The church is supposed to be the children of God, the begotten children of God. What kind of authority or leader does God want to have in his family? God doesn't leave us to guess. He spells it out pretty clearly through the pen of the Apostle Paul in a couple of places. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I might have thought of this passage already, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul was writing to Timothy and said, you know, if somebody wants that position of being a bishop, that responsibility of being someone to oversee, to work with, to serve God's people, that's a good thing. It's a good desire to want to help God's people. In verse 2, he begins listing some things about what he expects of those individuals, though. In essence, Paul is saying, Timothy, here's what you need to look for in those kinds of individuals. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Let me pause for a moment. How many of those do you think apply to Homer Simpson? Don't necessarily get inspired with any of those with an image of Homer Simpson in my head. But God says, this is what I want you to look for. Not given to wine, verse 3, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, or governs, or manages. That Greek word has a broad range of meanings. But one who manages his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, with respect. That means he needs to be someone who is working to be respectable, doesn't it? And that his family should respect him. That's what God is looking for. And that's what God is looking for in the leaders in his family, in his church. These are the attributes God says they ought to have. In fact, he says that about deacons as well. We'll skip down a little bit later. Verse 8, he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given much wine, not greedy for money. And he lists a few other things. I want to skip down to verse 12. He says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. Here's that same thing of governing, managing, overseeing the family. That God says, this is what I expect within my family. That there are individuals who have their own families, at least under some semblance of good control. Jeremy Lawyer is one of the authors that writes for our blogs on the Life, Hope, and Truth website. He wrote a blog last week about fathers, and he quoted this passage, and he pointed out that the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament talks about this phrase of being the husbands of one wife. And he said, literally, that phrase means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. He is devoted to his wife. That's where his focus is. It goes on to say, a man who, in addition to being a wedded monogamous, expresses a continual devotion to that marital relationship while being a leader in his household. See, this is what God is looking for in his household, for leaders. There are some companion verses also found in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians, first of all, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Paul here is talking to wives and to husbands, and we're probably all familiar with this passage, but in verse 25 he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is the depth of love that you need to display, husbands, Paul is saying, or God through the Apostle Paul. This is the depth of love, just like Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. That's the kind of love you need to express. Willing to give yourself, to protect, to help, to provide, to watch over her. That's a high level of commitment that is required of husbands. In the next chapter, Paul first addresses children in verse 1, tells them to obey their parents. And then in verse 4, he makes a statement to the fathers. Ephesians 6, verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't provoke them to get angry. It means we have to think about our relationship with our children. Don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Some translations say don't exasperate your children. Don't push them to the point that they just get exasperated, frustrated, and angry. And I think there's embedded in this the implication that as a father, we need to continually evaluate the way we interact with our children, with our sons and our daughters. How do we interact with them? How are we dealing with them? As probably any of you with my color hair in the room can attest to, we look back on our years of parenting and probably say, you know, I could have done this better at this point. I made this choice, and it probably would have been better if I'd have done the other thing. We can all see areas where we look back and say, I didn't do a perfect job there. But I do know one thing that I was concerned about as our children were younger and growing up. I wanted to be compassionate. I wanted to be involved. I wanted to be caring. But I also wanted to be just. I didn't want them to learn that they can get away with anything. I wanted them to learn there were consequences for the choices that they made. And I think that's where we as parents sometimes have that difficult time trying to balance. All right, how do I help them learn that while they're at home, where if they fail and make a bad choice, it doesn't have that serious an impact on their life? My child forgets to take his homework to school. I'm not driving it to school. He can learn, you fail to turn your homework in, you're going to get a zero for that homework. Is that going to affect him drastically in life? In my opinion, nope. But hopefully it'll teach him a lesson. Remember, when you have something you need to take to school, put it in your book bag. Don't leave it lying around somewhere else. There are other things that maybe you might want to step in and not let them suffer much more serious consequences. But that balance of being firm and yet compassionate. That's the area where it seems often there is a difficulty in trying to make the decision. That balance. Sometimes it's hard to find. Sometimes we tip one side, sometimes we tip to the other. But I think as parents, as fathers, we need to evaluate ourselves in that. Periodically. How am I doing with that? Am I keeping that relationship strong and yet teaching the right things, the right principles? Let's put a little more flesh on the bones of this broad description that we read in Ephesians 5 and 6 and in 1 Timothy. There's a passage in Titus that says the same thing. I'm not, for the sake of time, I won't turn there. But Let's put a little flesh on the bones here. This love and devotion, this leadership that God talks about that he wants within families, that he wants within his family in the church, and that he also wants, as Ephesians talks about, within our physical families. Where do we look for some details? Where would we look for an example of a good father? Well, I think if we look at the one that's revealed as our spiritual father, we get a pretty good indication of what God, the Father, believes a father should be like. I mean, after all, he reveals himself as the Father. Jesus Christ said a lot about the Father. He said, I've revealed you. I've come to reveal you, and I've revealed you to those that you've called. The world hasn't known you, but they've known me. So what are God's characteristics? If we look what God says about himself or what he inspired others to say about him, I think we'll get a pretty good idea of what a good father should be, what he should be like. I want to turn, first of all, to 1 John chapter 4. John had some interesting things to say about the life of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Some of the things that he wrote are things that the other gospel writers didn't include. John fills in some of those gaps. John also wrote three epistles. They're generally short ones. In fact, 3 John is only one chapter. Very short. 2 John is very short as well. So you've got a couple of very short ones, one chapter long, but 1 John has a few more. I want to go to 1 John chapter 4. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you're looking for a place where God is described in the most simple way possible, the most fundamental way possible, this is it. God is love. Now, you can't get much more foundational than that. But this word love has a lot of nuances to it. And God himself shows that his love has a number of nuances to it. Sometimes we get the idea that love means, oh, what was that saying in the love story? Love means you never have to say, that's it. Love means you never have to say you're sorry. In other words, there's never anything you're going to do that would cause any kind of a ripple in the other person's life. That's love. God doesn't describe his love that way. Ancient Israel is a pretty good example of that, because God said, if you don't follow my covenant, there are going to be some consequences to that. And he suffered long with them, centuries, decades. Eventually, the consequences came about. And that was God's love because of another aspect he says about himself. We'll get to that in a minute. But 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8 talks about God being love. This is, in one sense, the overriding characteristic of God. Notice verses 9 and 10. He says, In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Some people today talk about unconditional love. And essentially, they're talking about this kind of thing. We didn't do anything to earn God's love, and yet God, out of love, sent Jesus Christ to die for us. While we're still sinners, we find Paul wrote in another place, while we were still sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. So it's not that this is a quid pro quo, that God says, oh, well, I see what a good person you are, so now I'm going to love you. God loves humanity because God created us as human beings, and he knew what we needed. He knew we were going to need a sacrifice for sin, and so he sent his Son to die for all of us. This is God's love for mankind, one example of his deep, abiding love for human beings. It's only one way, many, that he's shown that. Let's look at David's statement back in Psalm 36 about God's love. In the book of Psalms, David wrote quite a bit about it. God as a father, and as David describes him, a loving father. Not a disconnected not a hateful, not a spiteful father, but a loving father. Psalm 36 and verse 7. He says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." This is poetic in the way he writes it, but what are the implications of this? How precious is your loving kindness? It is precious that God has this kind of loving kindness toward mankind, that he shows that. That he gives us every breath of life, air we have, that he gives us life, that he gives us an ability to love and be loved. He gives us all of the wonderful potential to be in his family. He's given us a sacrifice of his son to pay the penalty for our sins. But beyond that, there's more. There's a tenderness that goes along with this. Because he talks about that men, that people, would put their trust under the shadow of your wings. That's a trusting relationship. The example is, in a sense, remember Jesus made the statement about Jerusalem, "Oh, how I would have loved to take you like a hen takes its chicks under its wing." That's a close bonding relationship. The chicken, the mother hen would want to protect the little chicks. There's a kindness, there is a tenderness that is being shown. And he's saying men, children of men, will do that. They'll willingly come under your protection. They'll draw close to you. They'll draw close, snuggle close to you. They'll have that desire for your protection. David elaborates on that a little bit in Psalm 68. Let's turn there. Psalm 68 and verse 19. The point is, the kind of love God gives is a kind of love that inspires trust. This is what a good father is like. His love inspires trust. In Psalm 68 and verse 19, David says this, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." He daily loads us with benefits. He cares for us deeply. And he daily gives us those things that we have need of. Again, that's what our Heavenly Father, the perfect Father, does for us. He gives us things that we need. He cares for us. He wants our obedience to his holy, perfect, loving, righteous laws. But he cares for us. He's anxious to show his love. And as a proof of that love, he has sent his son to die for us. He wants to provide. He wants to protect us. Now, along with being loving, God also exacts justice. I will say God is just. In the ultimate sense of the word, from the spiritual perspective, God is fair. Human beings may not look at it as fair. Turn with me back to Exodus 34. But God is fair. He is just. And this goes hand in hand with his loving kindness. Remember how he introduced himself to Moses? Moses said, "Well, let me see you. Can I just get a glimpse of you?" And God said, "Well, you can't see my face. Nobody can do that and live. But I'll let you see the backside. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over. I'll pass by and I'll pull my hand away and you can see my back, but you can't see my face." And when God passed by, we find in chapter 34 of Exodus, how is God describing himself? Let's pick it up in verse 5, Exodus 34 and verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." The name means who someone is, what they represent, what they're like in the Old Testament. It's what name had all of those connotations. "And the Lord passed before him," verse 6, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Now all of that sounds wonderful. That's the merciful, that's the kind, that's the loving God, right? But it doesn't stop there. There's a comma and he says, "by no means clearing the guilty." Uh-oh, that sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? We're all guilty, aren't we? "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, wait a minute. Is God have some kind of schizophrenia? Sometimes he's a loving God. Sometimes he's going to exact a penalty to the third and fourth generation. Not just you, but your children, your children's children, your children's children's children, third and fourth generation. What is this? How can he do both of these things? After he makes these statements about his love, he adds he by no means clears the guilty. What's involved in that? Now, that's a powerful statement of justice. God, in other places, makes it very clear that sin exacts a penalty. Every sin breaks God's law, it exacts a penalty. And God will make sure that penalty is paid. Justice demands that penalty be paid. It has to be paid. So, sometimes even he said to the third and fourth generation. When God says sin is horrible, he's serious. He means business. He is not going to change from that. As a child growing up in the church, I can remember times when I felt that I wasn't treated fairly. Wait a minute, I wasn't guilty of that. I got punished anyway. How many of us as adults have found situations where we feel like we were mistreated incorrectly? I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I paying this penalty? Sometimes that gets to be an issue, doesn't it? I still remember getting 3 hard swats in my wet swimsuit by a giant of a man on a canoe trip at SCP. 1966. I don't dwell on it. In fact, I have to think to bring it back to mind. And it's essentially out of my mind. I was thinking, what can I use it as an example? Where did I really feel I was mistreated? Well, there's one. Somebody, the cook couldn't find one of the hamburger patties that they had brought on the first night of this canoe trip. Wasn't going to last long, so they had to cook it the first night. And at the end of a long day, we were out having fun in the cold water, splashing around, swimming, having a blast, and all of a sudden, this hamburger patty's missing. I knew nothing about a hamburger patty. Nobody said anything about stealing a hamburger patty. They thought one of us on the canoe trip had stolen this hamburger. What are you going to do with a raw hamburger patty? I still don't get it. But anyway, they were convinced somebody stole it. So it just lined us all up. 3 hard whacks. Okay. Did it warp me? Now y'all are saying, yeah, that's what's wrong with you, right? Warp for life. Nah. Yeah. Got on with the rest of the canoe trip. Had a blast. Loved the canoe trip. But, we all think of things. Well, wait a minute. I've been mistreated. I think I've been mistreated. That incident made me think from time to time about my children. All right, am I being just? God is just. I mean, God knows when we sin. Am I doing my very best to be just with my children? To make sure that I know what I'm talking about, that I don't punish them incorrectly. It was big in my mind. Also big in my mind with my grandchildren. I want to make sure I treat them properly as well. But God is just. He is always fair. Now, thankfully, we read about another attribute of our Father in the Psalms, that he is forgiving. That's where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ comes in. That sacrifice can be applied to our sin to pay that penalty. So we don't have to pay it ourselves, and so our children and our children's children, third and fourth generation, don't have to pay that penalty. That's where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ comes in. So let's look at this third point, the way I have it, that God is loving, he is just, and third point is he is merciful. Go back to Psalms with me, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. This whole chapter talks, again, it's a Psalm of David. My Bible has that as a heading. And it talks about God's mercy, how merciful God is. Psalm 103 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." He is anxious to extend mercy. Just like he was with ancient Israel. Decades went by. Centuries went by before he finally sent them into captivity for thumbing their nose at him over and over again ignoring the covenant, worshiping other gods, building idols, worshiping them, doing all kinds of horrible practices. God was patient with them, sent them prophets to try to get them to change. And when they did repent, God interceded. God, many times, did not bring about what he had said he was going to bring about. He waited until later they showed they were not going to be serious about it. But God is merciful. He's very kind. So how can he be merciful and yet exacting justice and punishing to the third and fourth generation? Well, there's a phrase in verse 11 that helps us understand that. Let's go down to verse 11. Actually, we'll read 11 through 13. It says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west," which is, you know, can't fathom that. There is no way to measure that. "So far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children." We're back to the father figure again. "As a father pities his children, he has compassion on them. So the Lord pities those who fear him." Notice two instances. Those that fear him. Those that have that proper awe, that proper respect for him. Who have that attitude of respect and devotion toward God. That's what determines the result. Are we going to be forgiven? Is God going to be able to extend mercy to us? Well, it all depends on what we do. If we repent, sure, he'll extend that mercy. He's anxious to extend that. He's slow to punish. He's very gracious and long-suffering, abounding in mercy, desiring to mercy, to give mercy. Again, that incredible blessing we have from God allows Jesus Christ to step in and pay that penalty for us. But it only is paid if we repent. So that's how God can be loving and just and merciful all at the same time. Demands justice, and yet he is merciful and loving. I'd like to look briefly at a fourth attribute of God the Father. If we're looking as fathers for what do I need to be like, how do I need to deal with my children, we look at how God deals with his physical children. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 9. Here in Deuteronomy, they're on the verge of going into the promised land, and Moses is recounting some of the things to ancient Israel about their wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land before they enter it. He repeats the commandments in chapter 5. And here in chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those," what's the phrase again? "Those who love him, those who fear him, those who respect him, those who love him, and keep his commandments." See, God says, "I'm willing to go out 1,000 generations as long as you keep that loving relationship with me." It can go on, and you may as well say forever. On and on and on and on. So what's the fourth attribute of God? He's faithful. Why is it that Israel was brought out of Egypt, out of bondage, and taken to the promised land in the first place? Because God promised it. God said, "I will give you a land." He told Abraham, "All of this land where you've walked, I'm going to give it to your descendants." And when God says it, God will bring it about. He's faithful. And he's devoted. When he promises, he's not going to back up. He's not going to go against his word. It's just an ingrained part of who and what he is. It says it cannot lie in the book of Hebrews. He wouldn't be God if he lied. He can't because of who and what he is. And again, it's clear that we are the determining factor in how he deals with us. If we love him, if we keep his commandments, if we're dedicated to him, He is never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He is dedicated, devoted to us. See how the parallels go in with marriage and family relationships? That's the way God deals with us. So we as fathers should deal with our wives and our children. We need to be faithful to them. We need to set that example. Let's go to the New Testament. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We find here a statement about God and about the need for us to be faithful. We're told in several places that God will never forsake us, God will never leave us, but it is our responsibility to remain faithful to Him. See, it's that relationship goes both ways. We need to be faithful to Him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. This is another major attribute of God. He's faithful. He will not back up on His word. He will not go back on His word. So we need to emulate Him. We need to be like Him. We need to be faithful also. We need to be faithful to Him. And then we have a full chapter 11, about people who trusted Him. You know, those who trusted Him, those who loved Him, He stepped in for. He was faithful to do many wonderful things for many of them because of their trust and because of God's faithfulness to them. Okay, we've seen what God is like. We've seen what a good father is and does. He's the way I've depicted this, and of course, you could probably come up with other descriptors. But to me, God is loving. God is just, He's merciful, and He's faithful. That's the way we as fathers should be also. We should be devoted or faithful. When a son or a daughter has that kind of father, what are the benefits? How does that benefit a child? Well, I'd like to give you a few examples of things that others have written in recent years about what that kind of a father, a good father who displays these kinds of attributes with their children, what that does for their children. First of all, let's talk about sons. What does that do for a son when a father shows that kind of relationship to their son? He's loving, he's just, he's merciful, and he's faithful or devoted to his son. Well, the son sees a good example. A wonderful example, a godly example of manhood. He's not a man yet when he's a preteen. He's not a man yet when he's a teen. As he gets into his older teen years, he's moving to that. He's moving to from being a boy to being a young man. He needs to see what a godly man looks like. He's not going to get it from much in our society or from many in our society. He needs to see it in the home. That's where he's going to get his first good example of godly manhood. Statistics say, I'll say a little bit about statistics in a minute. Statistics say he is less likely to end up in jail. There is a statistical analysis of this. In December 1999, the Wall Street Journal ran an article by Maggie Gallagher. She did a study of over 6,000 boys. She took a 20-year period in their lives. And after 20 years, after she adjusted for all kinds of variables, socioeconomical, all kinds of variables, everything she could think of. After adjusting all of those out of her results, here's the statement she came to. This was her conclusion. Boys raised outside of intact marriages are, on average, more than twice as likely as other boys to end up jailed, even after controlling for other demographic factors. Each year spent without a dad in the home increases the odds of future incarceration by about 5%. She was able to take over those 20 years at 6,000, I think it was 6,400 boys. And over that 20-year period, she said, for every year they spend without a father, the risk goes up another 5%. You can break it down statistically. So they're less likely to end up in jail. Sons learn to treat the opposite sex in a godly manner. If they're being treated with honor and respect by their dad, The odds are extremely high that he is also treating his wife with honor and respect and kindness and devotion and dedication. That those characteristics, if they're truly a part of who and what he is, they're not just going to be displayed toward the children, they're going to be displayed toward the mother as well, toward his wife. And so a son is going to learn how to treat the opposite sex in a godly manner. Boys will also learn the importance of fidelity and commitment. That's a part of this whole package. That you're committed. You stay faithful to the family. You stay faithful to your children. You help them. And there are times they're going to make mistakes. And how do you deal with those mistakes? Well, you help them learn that that's not the end of life. You made a mistake. You stumbled. You fell. You know what? The proverb says, a righteous man falls and gets up seven times. He gets up, dusts himself off, says, okay, what did I do that made me fall on my nose? I don't like that. It hurts my nose. It's big enough as it is. I don't need it swollen any bigger. So what did I do that made me splat on my face? All right, run it back in my head. Okay, I'm not going to do that again. You learn from it. Every failure can lead to future success if you use it for success. See, and that's another thing they talked about, that failing is acceptable because they realize they can get up and try again. Men tend to play a little more roughly with their children. And many are writing now that that's a good thing. It's a good thing because the children, especially boys, they learn that falling, bumping your chin isn't the end of the world. Get up. Wrestle a little bit more. Give it another shot. See if you can pin Dad. I quit when Kevin could pin me. No. Comes a time when they get to that age, isn't there? They get bigger, they get stronger. But risk-taking within reasonable bounds is seen by a son as being acceptable. Yeah, you can take a certain amount of risk. And it's a risk to get in my car and drive home. I mean, there's a certain amount of risk in life that certainly is okay to take. You don't want to raise somebody who doesn't think you can never take a risk. And they also learn the difference between play and hurting someone. Boys tend to learn that discipline needs to be there. Usually from a father, it's a little more frequent and a little more firm. Boys from a good father learn sportsmanship. They learn how to win, they learn how to lose. When they're wrestling, they learn how to lose to Dad quite a bit. They learn to do it with dignity, hopefully. They learn that if you win, you lose, you do it in an honorable manner. And when they start beating Dad, Dad has to learn how to lose in an honorable manner. Yep, you're there, boy. Yep. You've gotten to that stage. Boys also learn about God's depth of love and compassion, along with justice and commitment. These are things that a son learns from his father if he has a good father. Let's talk about daughters. What do they learn? Well, in essence, they learn the same things, don't they? They learn very much the same things that a son learns. They see an example of a positive male role model. They see what a man is supposed to look like. That impacts them. It impacts who they're going to choose when it comes to the matter of marriage. Many have written about the fact that there is a decreased risk of early pregnancy. Girls from fatherless homes are 6.6, statistically, 6.6 more likely to become teenage moms. Children at Risk is a book written by James Dobson and Gary Bauer, and they wrote this. It said, a father is a source of love and comfort that can help her avoid surrendering her virtue in a fruitless search for love through premarital sex. Girls with an involved, nurturing father receive validation and encouragement that helps them have positive self-esteem. But there's something very special about the relationship between a good father and his daughter. There's something very, very special in that. He loves her, he believes in her, he provides for her, protects her, encourages her to seek the best in life, wants only the best for her in life, tries to guide her to seek the best, and creates a model of what she will look for in a husband. she learns that trust and stable relationships do exist. It's a good thing for her to see. To quote the article, Why Dads Matter, this is from fathersforgood.org, is they're more likely to trust others and enjoy a stable relationship with peers and adults outside the home. Here's a quote, direct quote from their article. It says, a close-knit family relationship is also more effective in protecting children from problems such as depression, suicide, precocious sexual activity, or drug use. Now, those are stats. Here are some more stats. If it wakes up, there it is. We can talk about statistics all day long, and I'm not going to read all of these to you. If you're in the back and can't read them, I'll give them to you later. You can take a look at them. But there are a lot of values. There's a lot of value that a good father adds to a family, that he brings to his sons, to his daughters. But these are just statistics. And I try to always tell people, statistics are not guarantees. I know people who had a rotten father who turned out to be wonderful, wonderful young ladies, young men, husbands, wives, devoted husbands and wives. This is not a guarantee. These are just statistics. But the statistics say this is what's more likely to happen if you don't have a good father. So that's where I think the importance is for us as fathers to realize we can move the needle. We can budge the percentages to the positive if we will be a good father, involved with our sons, involved with our daughters, involved in their lives, setting the right example. Again, statistics don't guarantee. God is a perfect father. He set the perfect example for us. And just like God adds incredible value to our lives as his children, so a good father adds value to the lives of his children, his son or sons and daughter or daughters. It's on a lesser scale, of course, because we can't give our children eternal life, where God can give us eternal life. I mean, he can give us the whole universe, is what he says. You're going to inherit all things along with my son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So we can't do that, but we can add value to their life on a lesser scale. But it adds greatly to their maturity and to the integrity of their lives.